Well, if you've been around here for a little while, you've probably figured out that there are seasons to the teaching roster around here. My season has come up. You'll be seeing me here for a couple of months. Now that it is my turn, I considered moving on to a new book that I haven't taught before. And then I got real and looked at what my schedule is like. And realized that I do not have the time to take on a new project. So I looked around and I thought, well, it's been 7 years since I taught through the book of James. Maybe that's a long enough break. So for the old-timers of you, I'm going back to James. If you've been here less than 7 years, then it doesn't matter. But so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take us through the book of James here for a while. This book has played a very important role in my life. As a young Christian, I loved Paul, and I didn't like James. James seemed very gloomy, and worst of all, he seemed to disagree with Paul about the stuff that I cared about the most. You know, like the grace of God and being saved, even though you're a sinner without works and all of that kind of stuff. I didn't know what to make of James. And so when I started sort of getting serious as a student of the Bible myself, one of the first projects I took on was trying to understand what was going on in James, because it kind of seemed like to me, ultimately, if this Bible thing was going to hang all together, that what James was doing and what Paul was doing ought to fit, and I really wanted to understand how that was. And in fact, I'm quite convinced that they do fit. And studying in James, therefore, had a huge impact on me. I think everything I think about the Christian faith and how we live it out, what it means to be a believer, has been deeply influenced by my study in James. So I'm glad to be able to go back and go through it, because I think it's a very important book. And I'm sort of doing penance. I spent the first years of a Christian knocking the book of James, so I spend the rest of my life going around telling everybody how good it is. Here are some of the themes that we'll be exploring in the book. First of all, you're probably familiar with the fact that there's this whole faith and works thing that it talks about. Paul says we're justified by faith and not by works of the law. And James says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. The two statements are so closely connected and yet seemingly virtually opposite to each other that it really does get your attention. I mean, what in the world is going on there? My contention is that their positions are not in conflict, and understanding what James means and how it fits with what Paul says, I think, is a very important thing for us as Christians to understand. So we'll be talking about that. Even more than the specific faith and works issue, though, what I like about James is the way it gives me perspective on my life. Recently, you've probably, if you ever watch the news or look at the news, you've seen people talking about how it's the 25th anniversary of the death of John Lennon. Well, the Beatles played a big role in my early life. I mean, I fell, you know, hook, line, and sinker for the Beatles when I was a kid. I was thinking about this, 1964. So I was 11 years old when they came on the scene. But John Lennon's solo career didn't do much for me. I didn't really care much. A couple of songs I liked all right. But in particular, he wrote a song which is my nominee for one of the worst songs of all times. It's called Imagine. You can recognize what a heretic I am because the papers are filled with singing the praises of this is like the great song of our time. It is like, you know, John Lennon is a saint and Imagine is our great secular hymn. But I hate that song. I've hated it from the first time I heard it and I haven't changed my mind since. Let me recite some lyrics to you. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Okay, well, Lennon is suggesting in this song that one of the great problems in the world is all these people who believe in heaven. Because they are focused on their future reward, they're not living for today, and they're making the world a terrible place. If they could only just get over this thing about someday they're going to go to heaven, then they could really get involved in what's going on here, and they would be relevant. Just imagine what a great world it would be if everyone would just decide that when you die and it's done. That would make for a great world. Well, James would look at John Lennon and say, "What in the world are you talking about?" Everybody would agree that James is a very practical letter. I mean, it talks about how we live today, the decisions we make about what we're going to do now, how we interact with the poor and the rich, and how we conduct ourselves together, how we speak to each other. It has a lot to say about how I ought to live my life. But James' fundamental thesis is that how we live now is strongly tied to how we think about heaven, or rather, as he would say, how we think about our inheritance in the kingdom of God. He has this perspective that life now is lived in the light of what I believe about the future, and that what I believe about the future is going to determine how I conduct my life now. And I think that's one of the great themes that we want to understand in the book, because that really is where he's coming from. His thesis is this faith that we say we have, if it is something that we have in fact embraced and come to understand what it's about, it is going to have an impact on the way we think about our lives now. But we don't have an impact on our lives now by saying, let's not worry about the future, let's just take care of today. It has an impact on our lives now by saying, I have this perspective on where I'm headed and where I want to head, and that is going to affect how I live my life today. So that's one of the big themes in the letter, and I'll try to bring that out as we go along. James has a lot to say about wealth and poverty and the relative value of wealth. He has a lot to say about how we speak to each other, especially the way teachers speak. And overall, I think it's safe to say that the book is one big call to repentance, and which gives it its somewhat somber tone. And as Christians, we all need to hear that again and again, I think. So I really like this book, and I'm glad we're taking it on. Now, today is going to be a little different. There is a lot of theology and a very practical sort of, you know, this is how we ought to be looking at our life kind of theology that we're going to be talking about as we go through the book. But before we launch into that, I wanted to take this morning to try to look a little bit at this guy James and see who is this that wrote this letter. And it may shed some light, may or may not shed some light on the letter itself as we go along. So today is going to be a little bit of a background sort of discussion, looking at the accounts in Acts and Galatians especially, where we look at who James is and his interaction with Paul, so that when we come to this question of who James is writing to and what he's saying about the law and what he's saying about works and all of that, that we'll have a little bit of background. So if you find this a little dry, take heart. Next week we will get juicy again, but I think this will be helpful. So basically we're going to look at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Well, let's start with the first word, James. And that's the majority of our discussion this morning. Who's that? What are we talking about here? I'll give you a strange fact to start with. You may not have known this. James' name is not James. It's Jacob. Why do we call him James then? I'm not entirely certain. The dictionary says that James comes from Jacobus, which is a later form of Jacobus, or Jacob, in Latin, which makes sense. And you'll notice how B and M are both sounds that you make with your lips, so how we could easily switch from Jacobus, Jacobus, Jacobus to the Jacobus. It would be easy for that transition to happen, and evidently Jacobus ultimately became the K sound, C sound in the middle dropped out and it became M. But this is, in Greek, the word is Jacobus, not Yamas or something like that. It's Jacobus. Basically, the name Jacob, in when the Old Testament figure is referred to, the form is just a touch different than this form, but basically, they're the same. It's Jacob. But I'm going to call him James because everybody does. I will mention, I came across this story. This is a little warning to you. I came across this story on the internet that I found people repeating all around, saying that when the King James Bible was written, they wanted to honor King James, and so they called Jacob James instead of Jacob in order to honor King James. And I thought, you know, that sounds like one of those stories that may or may not be true, probably isn't. So what occurred to me is, well, what about the Wycliffe Bible? That was written hundreds of years before King James. So I went and looked. That was online, too. He calls him James. So I think that story is out the window. I think it's just a natural transition that happened. Okay. Not important. But what's more important, who is this guy? The problem is we have a lot of James. If you've ever gone through the names in the Bible, there's a ton of Marys. There's a ton of James. There's several Judases. I mean, there's all these names that show up a lot. So it's a little hard sometimes to know who we're talking about. For example, there's one passage that in Luke that describes the disciples of Jesus. Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So there are three James in that passage. There is James, who is the brother of John. There is James, who is the son of Alphaeus. And there is James, who was the father of Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. And the reason that James is, the only reason he's mentioned is, I think, is just to point out the Judas I'm talking about here is not Judas Iscariot. This is Judas, the son of James. Okay. Well, James, the son of Zebedee, who was the brother of John, he died fairly early on in the process. So many think that he couldn't have been the author of the book of James. We talk about that in a second. James, the son of Alphaeus, we really don't know anything about him except that he shows up in the list of the apostles. And we don't even know who the James is that Judas is the son of. So those are not likely candidates for our James. There is another one, a passage that mentions James the Younger. We don't even know who that is. That may be the same James who's the James, son of Alphaeus. Again, we don't know who this is. It's not somebody that's talked about much. And then there's another spot. In Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Okay, I think this is our guy. This is our James. James, the brother of Jesus. I'm pointing out to you something interesting. It's not at all certain, but notice that one of Jesus' brothers is named Judas or Jude. And in the book of Jude in the New Testament, Jude describes himself as a brother of James. Okay, well, there's a famous James in the church, which is James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church that we'll be talking about here. And it is interesting, if James, who wrote the letter, is the brother of Jesus, he doesn't mention it in the letter. And if Jude is the brother of Jesus, he doesn't mention it in the letter, but he calls himself the brother of James. So it's possible that both James and Jude in the New Testament are brothers of Jesus. What I'd like to do then, I think this is the James we're talking about, and I would like to take us, as briefly as I can, and I hope I can make it clear, through the chronological story of James as we find him in the New Testament. What is it that we can see about this guy so that we can at least have that in mind as we go into his letter? I'm going to start in Mark 2:20. Now, let me make a comment to you. I'm going to bounce around to a number of passages and we're going to settle in on going back and forth between Acts and Galatians. So I don't know if you want to try to follow me through all of this stuff. When we get to the Acts and Galatians part, you might want to... thinking the way you could do it is you could hold your finger in Acts and then you could reach over and put your finger in the Galatians part in your Bible of your neighbor. So everybody will have both spots marked except the people on the end. And I'm not sure. Maybe you could move to the other side and then that would work. Okay. So just think about that for a minute. Okay, so I'm going to bounce around so I wouldn't worry about it too much. In Mark 2:20, we read, "And Jesus came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" Okay, so his own people there probably means his family. And so it's possible that we see an oblique mention to James there, that James is a part of Jesus' family, hears this story about what's going on, and thinks, he's going crazy. Look at this poor guy. We need to take him away and take care of him here. So it's possible that we see a hint here that James, as a part of Jesus' family, and initially thought Jesus was cracked for to do the stuff he was doing. In John 7, verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" And then John, the writer, makes the comment, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So, that's quite striking. James and his other brothers here, presumably as a unit, are making somewhat sarcastic comments to Jesus about, "Hey, if you've got this great stuff going on, why don't you go into Judea and, you know, show yourself around? It's time for you. If you're such hot stuff, let's see it." And I think that's the tone of it because of what John says. Not even his brothers were believing in him. So the evidence would suggest, although it's sparse, but the evidence would suggest that James and the rest of Jesus' family, his brothers at least, were not believers in Jesus when he was around. They saw him, they heard him, but they didn't buy it. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Paul is trying to convince the Corinthians that resurrection is a reality, resurrection from the dead, bodily resurrection. And he's pointing to the resurrection of Jesus as evidence for that. And in part of his description there, he gives a list of those who had seen the risen Jesus. And so he says that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and this was a private meeting between Jesus and Peter. We don't know what happened there. But presumably, I would imagine, they had some discussing to do about the fact that Peter had denied Jesus three times before Jesus was killed. Then to the 12, so all of the apostles, disciples together. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. And this is the thing I wanted to comment on here. This is the only statement that we have about this. We don't know what happened at this event, but if we're reading the evidence right, that James was not a believer in Jesus before the resurrection, we see here Jesus coming to James perhaps in a similar way that he came to Paul on the road to Damascus to confront him personally with, "Here I am, and you're going to be a believer in me," and perhaps to commission him, to actually call him into service the way he did Paul. Again, we don't know that, but as we're going to see, James ends up with a very, very significant role in the early church, and it's quite possible that Jesus, in appearing to him, basically called him to that role the way he called Paul. And then Paul says, and then Jesus appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And there he's talking about the Damascus Road experience when Jesus appeared to him, and we'll see that in a second. Okay, so it looks as if now James has seen the risen Jesus and has become a believer, and we see evidence of that in Acts 1:13, where all the disciples gather together in a list that has the three James mentioned again, and it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now, in Acts, after Jesus has ascended, after he has gone away, they are gathered together as this small group of followers of Jesus, praying together, but this group of followers now is not just the 12 disciples, or at that point, 11, but Mary is with them and Jesus' brothers. Evidently, not only James, but all his brothers have come around and now recognize who he is. Okay. There is, for a while then, growth in the church in Jerusalem. We have the day of Pentecost and the great sermon that Peter preaches and the signs and wonders that were done. After a while, though, there is a setback when Stephen is stoned to death, executed for blasphemy, for being a follower of Christ. And we see in Acts 8:1 that it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." Okay, I wanted to mention this event because we see Saul, first of all, coming on the scene, and Saul is the one that we're going to know as Paul. At this point, he is a virulent anti-Christian activist. But I also wanted to mention it because this persecution of Stephen results in a great number of Jewish believers in Jesus scattering out of Jerusalem. Because of the persecution that arises there, the church in Jerusalem is broken up and members there are scattered around. This is important because we're going to see that James' letter is written, as he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are spread out outside of Jerusalem. And I think this is the beginning of the events that have led to that situation, that there are Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem that James would be writing to. These are the ones who are there, who are in synagogues that have been influenced by these Jewish Christians who have gone out from Jerusalem. Okay. So, at this point, Paul has his Damascus Road experience. He goes away to Damascus and regions in Arabia. And then in Galatians 1:18, he tells us what happens next. "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Okay. So here's an explicit statement that James, the leader in Jerusalem, is James, the Lord's brother, one of those brothers of Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Paul, after having been a Christian for 3 years and already been preaching in various places, after 3 years' time, he has gone to Jerusalem and he has finally met Peter and he has met James. At this point, the way he describes James, it's clear that James has established himself as an important person in the Jerusalem church. And from Paul's language, it's not at all unlikely that he is implying that he sees James as an apostle. Again, perhaps related to when Jesus appeared to him. He uses that language. "I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, it's debatable how to take that Greek, but at least it's a possibility, I think, that Paul is recognizing that James has an apostolic authority. Okay, so Paul goes away. Peter, in the time following, has a vision and is called by God to visit a Gentile, Cornelius. He recognizes that God has accepted the Gentiles through faith in Christ. He actually stays and eats there, which was an incredible no-no for a Jew to eat in a Gentile's house and to stay in a Gentile's house. When he gets back to Jerusalem, they question him about this. They say, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, and then he tells the story about Cornelius. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." James isn't mentioned by name here, but presumably he is there as a part of the church, and here's the story from Peter, that the Gentiles are believing in Christ and finding acceptance with God. And we see the first hint here of a big problem that is going to be addressed in the book of Acts. We see it in Galatians. We see it a lot in the New Testament. This problem of the Jewish believers in Christ wrestling with how to think about Gentile believers in Christ. Okay, so as I say, James isn't mentioned by name there specifically. But clearly he would have been a part of these events and understood what happened there. A little later in Acts 11:19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." So I wanted to comment on this here because these Jews who have gone out because of the persecution of Stephen, they're going out into more and more places, but most of the places they're going, he says, they're speaking only to Jews. So what's resulting in many of the places where they're going out is Jews who already go to synagogues, meeting these Jews from Jerusalem who are speaking to them and saying Jesus is the Messiah that we have been waiting for, and new believers are coming about through that. So largely Jewish congregations of believers are coming around about in various places. But in Antioch, the Jews actually started talking to the Gentiles as well. They actually understood the implications of what had happened with Peter, that he had gone to a Gentile and God had accepted them. And so Antioch became a mixed Jewish-Gentile church. And ultimately, Barnabas went looking for Saul, that is Paul. He said, I remember. Saul said that he had been called by Jesus to be an apostle, to be a minister of the gospel. Let's go get him. There's big stuff happening here in Antioch. Let's bring him in. So, and you recall that it says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Okay. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Okay. This is the second time now that Paul is going to Jerusalem. He was a believer for 3 years, and then he went briefly. Okay, did I read that? No, I did. Yes. Okay. Remember, he went to Jerusalem, stayed there briefly, met with Peter, met with James. Now it's a number of years later, and he is going back again from Antioch to take some money to Jerusalem. And Paul himself describes this visit in Galatians, chapter 2, verse 1. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation added nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Okay, so on this trip to provide famine relief, Paul takes the leadership in Jerusalem aside and says, look, I want to talk to you guys. It's time for us to have a talk. This is what I am preaching. This is the message that Jesus gave me. This is what I am saying out there. I want you to listen to it, and let's make sure that we're on the same page. And he points to specific evidence that they were on the same page. The leaders in Jerusalem did not compel Titus to be circumcised, even though he was not Jewish. And they gave Paul the right hand of fellowship and approved of his mission to the Gentiles. Okay. And, importantly for us, James is one of those specific people that is mentioned now. Clearly, James is seen as a key leader in the church. James and Peter and John are the three people he mentions. And he even mentions James first. That they're the ones that he talked to who gave him the right hand of fellowship and said, no, you go and do what you're doing. We're in support of this. So James at this point has had two encounters with Paul. Two encounters with the issue of the Gentiles. First of all, he would have heard Peter's account of his meeting with Cornelius, and now Paul has brought Titus there and proclaimed his gospel, and they have said, no, Paul, you go out and teach the Gentiles. At this time, Acts 12:2 tells us that James, the brother of John, was put to death with a sword. Here's where another potential James comes in. James, the brother of John, he was executed at this point. Now, for me, I think it's possible that the letter of James could have been written before this point anyway, so I'm not entirely convinced that it's outside the realm of possibility that this James could have written the letter. However, I don't think it's very likely. As we'll see, I think the James that we're talking about here, the James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, is the one that we're talking about. But at this point is when that James dies. Peter is arrested and miraculously escapes, and he tells his story to a number of followers of Jesus, and then he says, report these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So, here's Peter saying, I want you to go tell James and the brethren what happened to me. I'm out of jail now, but I'm going to lay low. I'm going to go someplace else. Since I've been mixing passages here, you probably wouldn't notice, but actually this is the first time in Acts that James is mentioned. James, the brother of Jesus. And it's interesting that Luke mentions him here just casually. Peter saying, tell James about it, and he doesn't explain who it is. It's clearly Luke expects that James is well enough known to his readers that he doesn't have to explain who he's talking about. Okay, and notice in our letter as well, the writer doesn't go to any great lengths to explain who he is either. Okay, now the kettle starts to bubble a little bit because there's a problem developing. Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And Cephas, this is another name for Peter. This is Peter. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. And then he goes on to give a very important account of this public chewing out that he gives Peter, where he basically reminds him, Peter, you know better than this. You know perfectly well what's at stake here. And basically says to him, your actions here are not in keeping with what you believe. So let's try to be clear about what's happening here. Peter was visiting in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas had a mixed Jewish-Gentile church. Paul and Barnabas and the other Jews there were mixing and eating freely with the Gentiles. They had been doing this for some time. Peter comes to visit. Peter, who had gone to visit Cornelius and had already eaten with Gentiles before through a miraculous vision of God, Peter knew exactly that this was okay. He joined right in and was eating with the Gentiles along with them until some men from Jerusalem come that Paul calls the party of the circumcision. And I think we are to see here those that we sometimes refer to as the Judaizers. They are Jewish believers in Jesus, but they think in order to be saved and become a follower of Jesus, you have to become a Jew. I mean, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. You have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be right with God. Now, Peter is not giving in on this point. He's not saying, oh, you're right, the Gentiles can't be saved. That's not what he's doing. But he recognizes that these Judaizers are offended by the fact that the Jews are eating with these Gentiles, that they are basically breaking the law, and they've abandoned their Judaism in becoming followers of Jesus. And in order to keep the peace, because Paul says that Peter feared the party of the circumcision, he didn't want them to cause trouble, he backed off and he stopped eating with the Gentiles. And so that's what Paul is chewing Peter out about. Peter hasn't changed his mind about the acceptability of the Gentiles, but what he's chewing him out about is the fact that he would communicate to the Gentiles that there's something wrong with them, that somehow that a Jew shouldn't be eating with a Gentile, because that's just not true. Because in Christ, those distinctions have broken down. Nobody is being accepted before God on the basis of being a follower of the Mosaic law, Paul is saying. Now, why am I going on about this? Because these are men from James. James, the leader in the Jerusalem church, has sent these men to Antioch. Now, we know that James had already heard the story about Cornelius, and we know that he had already agreed when Paul came to Jerusalem that Paul's ministry was acceptable and Titus didn't have to be circumcised. So I don't think it would be right to see James as having decided or somehow not having come around to the idea that the Gentiles could be saved. I don't think that's true. But It's fair to say that it's possible that James might very well have, if he had been there in Antioch, he might have joined Peter and the other Jews in stopping eating with the Gentiles. I don't know. I don't think that the text is meaning to imply that James sent these men there in order to tell Peter to stop eating with Gentiles. He sent the men there as emissaries from Jerusalem. Peter's in Antioch. James says, okay, you guys go up there and see what's going on. But as it happens, the ones that he sent are members of the party of the circumcision. They're Judaizers. And when they get there, they're scandalized by what's going on. I don't think James would have been scandalized by what's going on. But it is the fact that this great brouhaha develops. So, soon after this, this issue is going to have to be settled. They're going to have to decide, what are we going to do about the Jews and the Gentiles and how to look at this? And so, in Acts 15, we read about the Jerusalem Council. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are the same sorts of folks that Paul had been talking about in Galatians. They're coming there and saying, you know, there's a problem here. So what Paul and Barnabas decide to do is to go to Jerusalem and let's have this issue out with the leadership there in Jerusalem. And when they got to Jerusalem, certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. First of all, Peter gets up and gives a very eloquent speech about how, why would we want to put a yoke of the law on the Gentiles that we ourselves have been unable to bear? And following Peter's speech, Barnabas and Paul get up and relate what God's been doing with through them and the many things that have been going on. And then, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by his name. Says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Okay, here we have the Jerusalem Council, the big confrontation between Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, the Judaizers on the other hand, and the Judaizers lose. Peter speaks out strongly, but strikingly, James has the last word. Peter speaks, Paul and Barnabas recount what's going on, the Judaizers complain, and when all this is done, James stands up and he talks. He strongly agrees with the perspective that Peter has taken, and he says, I think we ought to write a letter. And basically, they do write a letter, and the letter says exactly what it is he said that the letter ought to say. So it's almost like James is sort of pronouncing, here's what we ought to do. Now, evidently, everyone agreed, but the fact is, James stood up and said, this is what I think we ought to do, and that's what they did. People point out that in this letter and speech that James gives, there are some verbal similarities to some things we find in the book of James. I take those kinds of arguments with a very large grain of salt. I think it's very easy to get out of whack making those kind of arguments, but for what it's worth, people do comment on that. Okay, so here we have James, clearly a leader in... Now, we have one last encounter, one last time that we run into James and Paul runs into him. This is years later. Paul has gone on several missionary journeys. He's gone on his last missionary journey that we have recorded in Acts, and he comes back to Jerusalem. In Acts 21:18, "And now the following day Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law.'" And then they repeat the edict of the Jerusalem Council that it was fine for Gentiles not to have to keep the law. So our last encounter here with James and Paul is on kind of a delicate issue. Clearly, Paul and James both agree that Gentiles do not need to keep the law. And we know that Paul feels free to ignore the law when he is with Gentiles. He eats with Gentiles. He doesn't see his Judaism as something that he has to practice. He feels free not to do it. And he describes that with pride in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about, look, when I'm with Gentiles, I live like a Gentile. That's the way I ought to do it, for their sake. But there's a further issue, and that is, for Paul as a Jew, is he advocating the abandonment of Judaism? Is he saying to the Jews, stop circumcising your children, don't go to the temple anymore, just abandon this whole thing? And I would argue that he is not saying that. And what James and the others here are concerned with, though, is that he is being accused of saying that, so his message is being perverted. So Paul agrees, all right, I will go and I will do these very Jewish rituals to communicate to the community here, now that I'm here, that I am indeed Jewish and I am not against practicing the Jewish law. Okay, so there's what we've got. What does this add up to for us then in our letter? What does this tell us as we start into the book of James? James describes himself in verse 1 as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention that Jesus is his brother, but we know that James may have been called to ministry by Jesus himself, and it is clearly true that James became the most important leader of the Jewish church in Jerusalem. He addresses the letter to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. The dispersion refers to the historical scattering of the Jews in areas away from Jerusalem around the Mediterranean. When they talked about the diaspora, the dispersion, that's those Jews out there who are not here local with us. And he calls his readers the 12 tribes, which I don't entirely know exactly what's going on with that. He may just be using that as a phrase to mean Jews. Some argue that it implies that James sees Jewish Christians as kind of the true Jews or something like that. I don't know how much weight to put on that phrase, actually. It's hard to say. But what is clear is this. We see that James is totally involved in a Jewish Christian ministry. He is the leader of the Jerusalem church. His flock consists of Jewish Christians. The ministry to the Gentiles is something that James only hears about when people like Paul come to town. He's not out there wandering around preaching to the Gentiles. He is leading the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And we also see that many of the Jews who went out because of persecution did not go and talk to the Gentiles. They talked to Jews. So what had developed was pockets of Jewish Christians outside of Jerusalem that were connected back to the Jerusalem church because they had used to be in Jerusalem and had known people there. I think, therefore, that this is an early letter, probably the earliest letter we have in the New Testament, just prior to the time that Galatians was written. James has not yet become focused on the issue of Gentiles in the church, and so he is writing to Jewish Christian synagogues where the Jews he had known had gone and founded Christian communities. When he discusses faith and works later on, I do not believe that he is intending to disagree or respond to Paul in any way. He is not saying, oh, Paul says that you're justified by faith, but I say you're justified by works. I don't think that at this point that he would even be aware of Paul using language in that way. I don't think he is intending to correct anything that Paul has said. He is speaking to an entirely different issue that has come up among these Jewish Christians. Paul brought Titus to Jerusalem to talk to James and Peter about the gospel to the Gentiles. He did this 14 years after the persecution that scattered Jewish Christians abroad. So there's this persecution that scatters them. Paul is a part of that. He isn't even a Christian at that time. 14 years later, he is in Jerusalem with a Gentile talking to them about his mission to the Gentiles. I think the letter to James is written sometime in that 14-year period where James, he describes the church, the group that he's talking to, as the 12 tribes in the dispersion, because that's how he knows them. These are Jewish Christians. These are the Jews who believe in Jesus that I know from having been here in Jerusalem. Let me just finish with this point. We see in the history of the apostles a growing understanding of the implications of the gospel. But never do we see any ultimate disagreements over the gospel message. Sure, Peter chickened out and stopped eating with the Gentiles for a bit, but Paul reminded him that his actions did not fit his beliefs. It's not that Peter and Paul disagreed about the gospel. It's that Peter, for a time, thought that appeasement was the best approach, and he did it basically out of panic and fear. And Paul said, cut it out. So even though I think this is a very early letter, we have no reason to think lightly of James' understanding of the gospel. As we will see, James was steeped in the teaching of Jesus. James didn't know Paul and his letters at the time that he's writing, but he knows the teaching of Jesus very well. And I think what we see reflected in James is James as a student of his brother's teaching. Now that his brother's gone, he has spent his time trying to figure out what did he say and what was he about. And he's applying his understanding that he has gained that way to the situation that the churches find, these Jewish churches who have gone out from Jerusalem. So I think that his letter has some fundamentally important things to say to us because we're really looking at one of the first applications of the teaching of Jesus to real-life situations. Well, as I say, I wanted to give you this background, I admit, just to touch on the dry side, but next week we will start in earnest, and I think, as I say, James has a lot of important stuff to say to us. I have gone late. I got started late, so in theory, I give myself permission to do that, but does anyone have a burning question that you want to ask? I will take a burning question. A burning question. Nobody's burning. Okay, I think we'll just stop with that then. Thanks.